Words are funny things, you know. I'm kind of a word nerd, I think. Have you ever wondered why you park in a driveway and drive on a parkway? Or consider them. This is one I like. A linguistics professor was lecturing to his class one day. In English, he said, a double negative forms a positive, as in, she never goes with nobody. In some languages, such as Russian, a double negative is still a negative. However, he pointed out, there is no language wherein a double positive can form a negative. To which one of his students blurted out, yeah, right. It goes to show that the meaning of words all depends on how they're used, and that meaning can change with time. A classic example of this is the word nice. Its original meaning, or at least what it meant in its first recorded use in 1290, was stupid and foolish. In 1365, however, Chaucer used it to mean indecent and promiscuous. And for the next 400 years, it drifted in meaning from slothful to elegant, and by 1769, nice had come to mean pleasant and agreeable. So what does our word love mean? I think it's drifted in a dangerous direction. It can be used in all sorts of ways, of course, but perhaps most commonly we hear people say, I love apple pie, I love to go fishing, or we hear people say, I am in love. And notice that in each of these, love is simply an emotional state. It describes how I feel. And there's something arbitrary about it. You happen to love vanilla ice cream. I happen to love chocolate. It's just a matter of personal preference. And so Cupid is the perfect symbol of this conception of love. Cupid is a capricious imp. He either strikes you or he doesn't. You fall in love and you fall out of it. It's totally beyond your control. And now you're hearing of couples who at their weddings have so embraced this new meaning of love that in their vows they simply commit themselves to one another in marriage so long as our love shall last. What kind of commitment is that? Love is no longer something you can depend on. For there's no assurance that my feelings of love will last at all. But do you see a difference in the meaning of the word love when we say, for example, not I love chocolate ice cream, but I love my country? You see that? This is a more old-fashioned use of the word. In this usage of the word, love is associated with virtues. Virtues like fidelity and unselfishness and sacrifice. And that's the dimension of the word that is intended in the traditional wedding vows when the bride and groom are asked if they promise to love each other so long as they both shall live. This is not a prediction of their future emotional state. This love is a promise. It is a commitment directed to the will. And this meaning of the word seems to have fallen out of fashion, and it's liable to get lost altogether. But this is the kind of love that Paul is describing for us in verses 7 to 9 of 1 Corinthians 13. It's a wonderful passage. Henry Drummond, the 19th century preacher who wrote a well-known sermon on this passage called The Greatest Thing in the World, compares these verses to the action of a crystal prism. Here he writes, Paul is refracting the white light of love as though by a prism into its constituent colors, so producing a rainbow of violet, blue, green, orange, yellow, and red. He's giving us the spectral components of love. And you'll notice that Paul's description here is filled with moral content. Love is not an arbitrary or random whim. Love is a virtue because it deals with duty, how we ought to act. As I've mentioned before, in this description of love in these verses, Paul doesn't use adjectives. He uses verbs. Love is an action. And the key issue is not how we feel about other people, but how we treat them, how we behave toward them. And the real test of love is how we behave toward people when our feelings toward them are at their most cold and hostile. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatment of this section, brings this out when he expounds the meaning of these verses by seeing them almost as a kind of a Jeopardy answer to several questions. And in the first, Paul gives the answer to this question: how does love behave when you feel hurt by other people? Are you spiteful? Are you looking for revenge? Or do you sulk? Do you feel sorry for yourself, withdrawing from the situation, carefully avoiding any contact with the other person? No. Love is patient. Love is kind, Paul says. Or when someone hurts you, do you explode with rage or with righteous indignation, as we're so quick to label it? Are you easily provoked by the irritations of others? Are you one of those thin-skinned, rather touchy types who gets upset by all sorts of little things? No, Paul says. Love is not easily angered. It is not irritable. And continuing that theme of how love behaves when it is hurt, Paul says in our text this morning, love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, the old King James Version translates it, love thinketh no evil. The verb Paul uses here, logizomai, can be used of a mental calculation. It's related to our word for logic. And this use is found in the Greek version of Zechariah 8:17. The meaning would then be, love does not devise evil against someone else. And Jonathan Edwards expounds this as, charity is contrary to a censorious spirit. It does not act with a disposition that is critical and judgmental. Well, surely that is true. But the verb here is more commonly used as a mathematical and accounting term, and that's the way Paul often uses it elsewhere. It means to reckon something to one's account in a moral sense. So, for example, in Romans 4:22, Paul writes, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. In both cases, it's the same word. In balancing the books, you see, God no longer puts our sin on the debit side of the ledger. Instead, in our union with Christ by faith, his righteousness is credited to our account. You see, this is the wonder of God's gracious work in the gospel. In this glorious exchange, we are put in the right with God. We are justified in his sight. And so in our passage, the NIV is more in line with Paul's use of the word when he translates this, love keeps no record of wrongs, with the wrongs here being the wrongs done to you by another person. What he's saying here is that the supposed wrongs of the other party are not to be counted. They're not to be noted, they're not to be brooded upon and resentfully added into a grand total of supposed hurt. As one commentator puts it, the image is of keeping records of wrongs with a view to paying back injury. Now, the ESV, the English Standard Version, is not quite so literal as the NIV here. It simply says love is not resentful. Resentful may be a little bit tame, but I think we can use it as the general term for what Paul is talking about here, though Paul's way of putting it is a little more graphic than that. So I ask you this, why do we have a tendency to keep a record of wrongs? Why do we seem to nurture and even treasure that feeling of resentment toward others that this kind of record-keeping creates? There's something bittersweet about resentment, isn't there? I mean, if we didn't find some pleasure in it, we'd simply let past grievances go. But we hold on to them, don't we? We replay them over and over in our minds. Like Santa Claus, we keep a list of who's been naughty to us. And we keep checking it more than twice. Resentment. What is it? Why do we sometimes savor those hurts of the past, mulling over them? We mull over them when driving in the car, lying awake at night, relishing the gratifying thought of retaliation. Lewis Smead says, resentment is yesterday's irritation scratched into the sensitive membranes in our memory. It is yesterday's hurt grown into today's indignation, planted and tended in our memory. The thorn that first pricked us now stabs away at our peace. Memories of minor hurts become major resentments. Why do we keep this record of wrongs in our minds? What pleasure do we derive from it? Well, resentment is a form of anger. And with any anger, we justify it as a quest for justice, though our own sense of justice is often distorted by our own sense of self-interest. We feel resentment when we think that we have been wronged, and we keep track of those wrongs so that we can settle the score later. We want the other person to feel the same pain that we feel. It gives us an excuse for imagining all sorts of devious plots for revenge. Nursing a grudge is one of the ways, you see, that we maintain our own moral superiority. And that's what this kind of accounting does. There's always a balance sheet, and piling up debts on the other side of their sheet can help make our side look much better. And so we enjoy the role of being the moral creditor, always holding the upper hand, able to call in the debt whenever we feel we need to. And of course, our moral score sheet can be a handy defense tool when someone accuses us of some wrongdoing. Who are you to accuse me? Let me tell you all the things that you've done. And it can act like a loaded gun, cocked and ready to fire whenever we feel threatened. Or it can be like a bomb with gunpowder that accumulates over time so that when it goes off, the explosion may be far greater than what may have been warranted by the single little incident that triggered it. I think of the story of the woman who went to her pastor asking advice on how to improve her marriage. "Every time we get into a fight, my husband gets historical," she said. When the pastor said, "You must mean hysterical." "No, no, no, I mean exactly what I said. He keeps a mental record of everything I've done wrong, and when he's mad, I get a history lesson." You see, resentment turns us into the consummate prosecuting attorney. We're always making lists of possible criminal charges to bring before the judge, and we're constantly gathering incriminating evidence to make those charges stick. And the embittered heart then affects our eyes. Our vision becomes clouded. Our perception of all reality is colored by a critical spirit. We're constantly looking for further confirmation that we were right all along. For you see, our resentments are in constant need of justification. But we need to realize that repressed hostility, that is, resentment, can be dangerous. It's said that living with resentment is like taking poison and expecting the other guy to get sick. Our hidden anger can go deep into our subconscious like a computer virus, causing a dysfunction in some other place in the system. And many psychologists point to repressed hostility as a major source of depression, for example. There is a darkness in resentment to holding a grudge. Things that happen in our childhood can affect us our whole lives. Our resentments can hold us captive. They can poison all our relationships. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that the causes of our anger are just imaginary. Not at all. This is a fallen world, and people do wicked things. Parents abuse children. Children can be incredibly mean to their parents. Husbands abuse wives. Wives can abuse husbands. Teenagers can be brutal in their attacks on one another, especially in social media. I mean, you may have coworkers who are constantly cutting you down. Your best friend may betray your trust. This can be a hard, cruel world. We can have good reason to feel resentment. The question is, how do we deal with these hurts? What does it mean to love people who can be so unlovable? Paul says, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Now, this description of love is not a denial that we've been hurt. Our hurts have to be dealt with. We must really put them before the Lord, receive the release that only He can give. Nor does love deny the moral reality of what has happened. Love, as we'll see next week, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Confronting someone who has done wrong and speaking the truth about that wrong may itself be a significant act of love. And nothing I say here should be understood as a cover for abuse, especially in a marriage or family relationship. And I know there may be some of you here who have suffered terrible wrongs, and the notion of forgiveness to you may seem unthinkable. I'd encourage you to come to me. We should talk. For still, Paul says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love forgives. Love moves forward. It refuses to be held captive to the hurts of the past. Somehow, love takes us out of the darkness of resentment, and it brings us into the light of forgiveness. Now, many people think forgiveness is easy. And it is, until you have someone to forgive. And for many, their conception of forgiveness is very superficial. You hear things like, oh, I forgive him, but I just don't want anything to do with him ever again. And the superficiality of that becomes very clear when you think of that part of the Lord's Prayer that says, forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. So how do you expect to be treated by God? How would you feel if you confessed your sin to him and you hear his voice say, oh, I forgive you, I just don't want anything to do with you ever again? So what is forgiveness? Well, can I recommend this book? This is a very helpful book. It's called The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict by Ken Sandy. He directs a peacemaker's ministry that's very helpful for many people. He sets forth an understanding of forgiveness by first saying what it is not. First, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's an action. It's an act of the will. It is a decision that we must make. Second, forgiving is not excusing. You see, real forgiveness acknowledges the moral reality of what has happened. Someone has actually done something wrong for which they are accountable as a real moral agent. Forgiveness deals honestly with sin. Third, forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgetting is a passive process as memories gradually fade from our minds. Forgiving is active. It's a deliberate course of action. And when God says in Isaiah 43:25 that he remembers our sins no more, he's not saying that he cannot remember our sins. Rather, he's promising that he will not remember them. He blots them out, our passage says. He chooses not to count them against us. They're no longer held as a record of our wrongs. I think of Psalm 32, which Paul quotes in Romans 4. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So to forgive someone means to release from the liability of suffering punishment or penalty. To release from the liability of suffering punishment or penalty. And the Greek word often translated as forgive means to let go, to release, to remit. It can be used in the context of a debt that has been paid in full or canceled. And this reminds us that forgiveness always comes with a cost. You see, if someone cancels a debt, then they're the ones that absorb the cost of what was owed. And this reminds us also that real forgiveness is not something that can be earned. If you require somebody to pay their own moral debt, you haven't forgiven them at all. So when you forgive, you give up the right of retribution. And that's the hardest part of it, you see. And that's why resentment is so hard to renounce. We want to stand over others as their judge and jury. And forgiveness relinquishes that role, and it gives it to God. And that's exactly what God calls us to do. Paul in Romans 12 says this, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you," Paul writes, "live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." So you see, when we forgive, we give up the right to use an offense against a person. We give up that role of prosecuting attorney, judge and jury. And we give that role to God Himself. Now, this doesn't mean that sin doesn't have consequences. I can be forgiven for robbing a bank and still go to jail. If someone has vandalized your property, you may forgive that person, but you may still require that they pay for the repairs. That may be the most loving thing to do. Proverbs 19:19, a hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, you'll have to do it again. You see, consequences can serve as an important teaching tool. And a willingness to bear consequences of one's actions can also serve as an evidence of real repentance. But those consequences, you see, can't be seen as a means of earning forgiveness. That's the important point. Repentance of the wrongdoer is an important part of full reconciliation. But our act of forgiveness of the wrongdoer must come unilaterally. We must relinquish our right to retaliation. We no longer demand the payment of a moral debt. So how do we do it? How do we refuse to keep a record of wrongs? How do we avoid the bitter darkness of resentment and enter into the gracious light of forgiveness? Well, the first way is simply not to get so easily offended in the first place. Proverbs 19:11, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Love is patient. Love is not easily angered. It is not irritable. That means that love simply doesn't let little things get under our skin. Now, let's be realistic. We are going to rub each other the wrong way. We're going to have our different preferences, our little differences in the way we do things, and the people you interact with every day have their own little quirks, their personality patterns that may annoy you. Get over it. Don't make it a big deal. This is what forbearance is about. We must bear with each other's various flaws and faults and foibles. And so often, marriages go sour when spouses start looking for these things in each other. And you develop a critical spirit. I've found that once you begin to find fault with someone, I mean anyone, you can easily accumulate a whole list of things you don't particularly like. Don't go there. Give the other person the benefit of the doubt when they have said something that may have slighted you or offended you. Say to yourself, surely they didn't mean it that way. Let it go. Or maybe you say, maybe they're just having a bad day. You don't know all that another person may be going through on that day. Or maybe you just have a wrong first impression of that person. When you get to know them, you realize that they seemed rude to you only because they came from New York. With our British friends, maybe they seem cold to you only because they were British, you see. Give people a break. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. That's the first thing I'd say about how to avoid keeping a record of wrongs. Don't even acknowledge that a wrong has been done. Consider it so slight that it's not even worth holding in your head. But some things can be dealt with so easily. Now, can I talk about my wife, Susan, for a moment? Now, she's not here. And I did ask her if I could use her as an illustration. I really did. Now, I know that my wife, Susan, puts up with a lot of things that I do that may annoy her. Now, I can't say what those things are because she doesn't tell me. She overlooks many minor offenses, I'm sure. She is very forbearing. But occasionally, she will say to me, "Hon, we need to talk." And that's when I know I've crossed the line. And she calls it her three-day rule. Her three-day rule. If I have done or said something that bothered her or offended her, and if she's still thinking about it after 3 days, then it's not something that she can just put behind her. And she will come to me with those telling words, "Hon, we need to talk." And we'll find a time when we're not tired or rushed. We sit down, and in love, graciously and gently, she will communicate to me what it was that I did. "You know, the other day when you said so and so, I felt like I wasn't important to you." It's hard to hear, but it's very helpful. And I'm so glad that she comes to me like that, because it gives me the opportunity to apologize, to seek her forgiveness, and it helps her to wipe away a record of a wrong. You see, when an offense is too serious to overlook, it needs to be addressed. Now, when is it too serious to overlook? Well, for Susan, it's when it damages her relationship with me. When she can't just let it go, she needs to say something. But more broadly, you can say that an offense is too serious to overlook when an offense is dishonoring to God. If it affects a Christian's witness to the world, it needs to be addressed. Or if an offense is too serious to overlook when it hurts other people, or even when it hurts the offender. Addressing sin in these situations is an act of love. Now listen to James 5:19. "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Or Paul in Galatians 6, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." And one of the ways we avoid keeping records of wrongs against a person is simply by communicating with that person. Now, I could have said confronting that person. In one sense, that's what you're doing. You're putting the offense before them, giving them an opportunity to repent and receive forgiveness. But confronting can seem so harsh. It's so confrontational. And this sort of confrontation is not like that. It's to be done graciously, with an eager spirit ready to forgive. It's to be done humbly, always conscious of the log in your own eye. And quite often, we participate in some of the wrongs that are done to us. It's to be done gently, sensitive to how fragile all our egos are. Remember Humpty Dumpty? Communicating with an offender, that can be hard, but when necessary, and if done in love, it can bring restoration and new life to a relationship. Those words, "Hon, we need to talk," may be the most important words in our marriage. And of course, Jesus gives us a process to follow if our initial efforts of communication fall on deaf ears. Jesus in Matthew 18 says, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter will be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Those words of Paul from Romans 12 recognize that relationships of peace, harmonious relationships, require two people. But he says, as far as it depends on you. You see, that's the only part of the relationship that you can control, isn't it? What depends on you? On our side, there must always be a willingness to forgive. We have no choice. And what did Jesus teach us to pray? "Forgive us our debts, our transgressions, as we also have forgiven our transgressors." If you have forgiven other people when they sin against you, Jesus said, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive other people their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, it's important to realize that it's not that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving. Instead, God simply expects forgiven people to forgive. Isn't that the message of the story that we read earlier from Matthew 18? The forgiveness we offer others is simply the same bridge over which our own forgiveness must pass. But forgiveness, once given, must be received. And to receive forgiveness, there must be a recognition of the wrong that's been done and a repudiation of the right to do it again. That's what repentance means. And repentance is an essential part of the process of reconciliation. And I say process because depending upon the seriousness of the betrayal and the pattern of offense, reconciliation can be very difficult. And it doesn't necessarily immediately follow from forgiveness. A lot depends upon the attitude of the offender. But as Paul says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This is what love does. It does not keep a record of wrongs. It refuses to allow grievances to simmer, resulting in a resentful grudge that eats away at our own souls. Instead, love forgives. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Again, I ask, how is this possible? Forgiveness hurts. Forgiveness is costly. We must somehow absorb the moral debt that is rightfully owed to us. Our internal accountant, you see, is always keeping moral tabs, and we usually put ourselves on the plus side of those calculations, but love doesn't do that. And I would say that the power not to do that comes to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, just as we love because He first loved us, so we forgive because He first forgave us. Nothing empowers us to forgive like reflection upon the cross of Jesus Christ. How great must be our offense against God, such that only the cruel death of His own Son could atone for us. We have committed cosmic treason. We have betrayed our Creator and Lord. We have turned our back on the abundant goodness of God. We deserve hell itself. But in His love, God sent His Son as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. He bore the cost of our forgiveness. He endured the penalty of our moral debt so that God Himself would no longer keep a record of our wrongs. God has reconciled us to Himself in Christ, not counting our sins against us. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Just reflect upon that blessing. What a relief. What a joy. And you see, becoming a Christian, becoming a follower of Jesus means a recognition that Jesus Christ died for you. He took your sins upon that cross. Becoming a Christian means laying hold of that grace of God found in Jesus Christ. And if our overwhelming debt has been laid upon our Lord Jesus Christ, how can we possibly demand payment of the much smaller debt owed to us by others? That's the logic of the gospel. We find it hard not to keep a tally of offenses against us. That's true. It flows from our sense of justice, as distorted as it may be. But let me assure you of this. in this universe, justice will be done. Every offense by every human being will receive its just reward. The Bible says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Justice will be done for every offense of every human being will be borne either by the Son of God on the cross or by the offender in hell. We can leave that judgment to God. Our responsibility is to forgive. And let me tell you, when it happens, when there is forgiveness, and that forgiveness is met with real repentance, resulting in a restoration of relationship, it is a beautiful thing. I've seen it. For such reconciliation is a reflection in our human experience of the divine gift of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes, bear with each other. Forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let's pray.